Philippines, Tape 2, Introduction and Chapter 1.
I'll ask you to turn, please, to Philippians, Chapter 1. Last time we began to introduce this wonderful book of Philippians, so if you missed last week, you've only missed one lesson. Let me just, by way of review, get the spirit of the book before your heart. The introduction study was designed to get you to thirst and to hunger after the message in the book of Philippians. Now, we didn't say a lot last time. We said a few things in a lot of ways. We tried to say the same thing over and over again in different ways in order that we might get the message burning in our heart. I believe with all of my heart that it's important to get that message burning in your heart before we analyze the parts of the book, before we take it apart. So let me get again that message before you and then say a few words on it. Then we'll pick up our new material. The theme of the book of Philippians we expressed in these words. There's two parts to the theme. The normal Christian life is the life that's filled with Jesus Christ. That's the first part. For me to live is Christ. The normal Christian life is the life that's filled with Christ. Here's the second part. And the life that's filled with Jesus Christ is filled and overflowing with the joy of the Lord. See, that's the message of Philippians. It's not just happy in Jesus. It's not even the joy of the Lord, but it's the heart filled with Christ resulting in the joy of the Lord. If your heart is filled with Christ, then you have the joy of the Lord. If my heart's filled with Christ, then I have the joy of the Lord. Now, this theme is more precious when you remember that the Apostle Paul was in prison when he wrote it. Now, four times in his ministry, he was in prison. Once for about a day at Philippi, 2 years at Caesarea, 2 years at Rome, and then we don't know about his second Roman imprisonment, how long it was before he was martyred. But this is the first Roman imprisonment, and we're at the end of it. He'd already been in prison for about 2 years. Now, when you try to study from Acts, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, the only references you have in the Bible, when you try to study this Roman imprisonment, you get a conflicting thought in your mind. That is, on the one side, you have unbelievable bondage. You read about chains and bonds and prison, prisoners, guards. And then on the other hand, it looks like he has an unbelievable liberty. You've got at least 11 men coming back and forth, visiting the Apostle Paul, bringing him presents, bringing him gifts. Acts 28 says he was in his own rented house. He was teaching. He had public lessons, just like we're having here. People would come and he'd teach them the Word of God. And you say, that's prison? It doesn't sound like prison. It sounds like vacation. But if you put all the references together, you get it pretty much in the light of how it took place. Now remember, Paul was a Roman citizen. And at one time there, and you see in the book of Acts, being a Roman citizen, when he was arrested, he made an appeal to go to Nero, to go to Rome, to have his case heard at the highest level. And because he was a Roman citizen, he had that right. He could go to the Supreme Court. And so Festus, the provincial governor, sent Paul bound to Rome. Well, there was red tape in that day, the same way there's red tape in our day. And it took a long time for Paul to get his case heard. You know how it is, you get arrested 1 year and you don't go to court for 2 or 3 years down the road. You could die of old age before your case comes up. Well, that's how it was there. Now, one difference between our system and the Roman system is, in our system, you could get out on personal recognizance. That means you got a good reputation, stay free till your case comes up. Or even if you don't have personal recognizance, you could probably get out on bail. Someone would post bail for you and you could get out. But in Rome, they didn't have bail. And they didn't have personal recognizance. So Paul had to wait in protective custody under house arrest until his case came up. And the fact is, he had to wait 2 years before his case finally came up. During that time, depending on who you were, just like today, if you know some biggies, you can get some special privileges. Well, at that time, they had a great barracks. It was like an army camp, which was built right next to the palace at Rome, next to Caesar's palace. And they had one up in that high court. They had what was called the Praetorian Guard. These were the big, fancy policemen, the fancy guards that took charge of Nero and all of his officers. Well, it was like a military base, and if you had enough money, you could rent some quarters that were on that base, and you could actually live a little freer than the other people. But if you were just a poor prisoner, you'd get thrown in the cell, and you'd have to just sit and wait till your court case came up. Well, Acts 28:30 tells us that Paul rented one of those rooms. Well, where did he get the money? Philippians. See, the Philippian church, four times, sent him a love offering, and they're the ones that supported his stay while he was in jail. They paid the rent so that he could have that freedom. He wasn't completely free because Acts 28:16 also tells us that Nero assigned a special guard to the Apostle Paul. Now, don't get the idea that it's one guard. Every 4 hours, they changed. And they had to be chained to the Apostle Paul. And for 2 years, 24 hours of every day, Paul had guards chained to his wrists. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 6, verse 20, he calls himself the ambassador in chains. He talks about his bonds. He talks about his imprisonment. And so all day that 2 years, yes, he wrote letters. He wrote the four prison epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Yes, he had many people come. Epaphroditus was there, Epaphras was there, Luke was there, Timothy was there. He had many people coming in. He had tremendous fellowship. He taught Bible studies, but he was still chained to a guard 24 hours a day. And while he stood up there, it'd be if I were teaching here, I'd have a guard standing right next to me, chained to my wrist. And he just had that all the time. Call attention to this because the message of Philippians, joy in Jesus, would be beautiful anywhere. But in the light of the fact that Paul wrote this after being chained 24 hours a day for 2 years to a guard, and you read this letter, you can hardly believe the joy that he has in Jesus. He's rejoicing in Christ. See, he wouldn't think so. In a situation like he was in the circumstances that he found himself in, you'd think he'd become bitter or tired or discouraged or fretful. But the opposite's true. He had the secret of rejoicing in Jesus at all times, under every circumstance, in every state that he found himself. And he gives us that in Philippians. It's a life full of Christ. That was his secret. A life full of Christ, he says, is a life full of joy. A glance at chapter 121. We're using this as our theme verse throughout the book. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ was the life of Paul's life. The very heart of Paul's life. You see, the book of Philippians presents Christ as the norm for every Christian. Thousands of Christians do not know Christ as the life of their life. They're saved, They're forgiven. They're going to heaven. But they don't know Christ as the life of their life. They haven't seen Christ as all, as everything. And so they don't have the joy of the Lord. They're not rejoicing in Jesus at all times. But many times people are taught not to have Christ as the life of their life. You hear many different expressions of why we're saved and why we come to know the Lord. Until Christ is the life of your life, you're not normal. You're abnormal. You're only normal when you reach the norm. And the norm is Christ filling your heart, filling your life to the brim, and filling over on all sides at all times. You find a Christian filled up with Christ and dripping over, and you found a benediction. It's a joy to be in the presence of that person, because they're constantly rejoicing in Christ. You can't get them down. They're always happy, always confident, always full of assurance, because Christ is everything, and He's in charge. He's at the control seat, and everything is okay. Now, the average Christian is not the normal Christian. The average Christian's abnormal to the nth degree. I know for years I believed that I was saved to serve the Lord. Well, I know better now. Praise God, there's a service. But that's an outworking of a relationship. I'm not saved to serve. I'm saved to know Jesus. And then service comes out of that. We're not alive on the earth because there's a work we have to do. Some people have that idea. I'm still here because my job's not done. Well, you're not here because you've got a work to do. You're here because you've got a God to know. And yes, you'll have a work to do, and that'll be an outworking, a byproduct of knowing God. But don't get that backwards, because until Christ is the life of your life, you won't be normal, and you won't have the joy that flows from such a life. Paul explains in the book of Philippians, and when we begin to dissect it, we'll see how important it is to know Jesus, to enjoy Jesus, to radiate Jesus, to have Christ as your life, and then the joy that flows from that. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ." It doesn't say what I thought for years and years. For me to live is missions. For me to live is Christian service. For me to live is fellowship with other Christians. For me to live is Bible study. I love studying the Bible. You can't get me away from it. I just love to study the Bible. But I'm in trouble if that's my life. Bible study is not my life. Christ is my life. And Paul didn't put anything in there except the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When we learn that by the Holy Spirit's discovery of that to our heart, then we'll start being normal. You know, some Christians live 40, 50, 60 years before that dawns upon their heart. What a tragedy. I've heard testimonies. Missionaries have come off the mission field, have spent most of their life on the mission field, and then they confess that they never knew Christ as their life. They knew He was Savior, and they presented Him to the heathen as Savior, and praised God for that. But they didn't have the joy of the Lord. And constantly Christians are discovering the thrill of Philippians. How to be normal. How to have the joy of the Lord. Well, Paul takes that then as the theme. And realize this, that Satan doesn't care too much if you make much of Christ. He gets upset when you make all of Christ. Fact is, he'll encourage you to make much of Christ. It's when Christ becomes your everything. When Christ becomes your all, when Christ becomes your life, that the gates of hell don't prevail. The gates of hell don't prevail against normal Christians. Paul wrote this as a normal Christian to normal Christians, the Philippians. And that's his secret. A life just filled with Christ. It's not a secret. It's an unveiled secret. It's just a life of Christ. All right, our theme verse then is 1:21. Our theme prayer is the first part of 3:10. That I may know Him. So you'd expect Paul to be a brand new Christian and say that. But he's been saved more than 30 years when he writes this. And he says, after 30 years, is. You want to know what my prayer is? That I may know Him. See, it never gets beyond that. If we ever get beyond that prayer, we've gone too far. We need to turn around and come back. There's nothing else in the Christian life except knowing Jesus. Because when we know Jesus, everything else flows out of that knowledge. Let me give the simple outline that we suggested, and then we'll pick up on new material. Since every chapter is a chapter of Christ as the source, and joy as an outflowing of Christ as the source, and since each chapter gives a different characteristic of the Christian life, let me give a title for each chapter which shows the source and that characteristic. Chapter 1, Christ the Source of Joyous Confidence. Chapter 2, Christ the Source of Joyous Humility. Chapter 3, Christ the Source of Joyous Purpose. Chapter 4, Christ the Source of Joyous Strength. You'll see how that ties in as we get into it. Now let me give you a little outline of our new material, what I'd like to cover this evening. Really only two things, and we won't finish the second one. So it's really only one and a half things I'd like to cover. First of all, I'm not finished introducing the book. There's one more point I'd like to make by way of introduction. That is, I'm going to look at the book as a whole. Then I want to start chapter 1. And we won't get very far, but we'll at least begin the study of chapter 1. Now let me give you one more introductory thought. In order to get the most out of the book of Philippians, to get this bird's eye view, when you think of different churches, usually you remember them because of their distinctive problems. For example, the Church of Corinthians had many problems. Their reputation is they were the problem church. When you read about Galatians, you say, oh, that was legalism. That was their problem. When you read Ephesians and Colossians, you say, oh, incipient Gnosticism. I'm sure you say that, right? No, you don't say that. Well, that was their problem. If we get into those books, you'll see how that's so. But the Philippians have the reputation of being non-problem. They're just a church that didn't have any problems. The Thessalonians and the Philippians sort of go together on that. Those two churches just seem to be non-problem churches. Now, the reason I bring this up is to point out the problems of a non-problem church. Philippians was a non-problem church, but they had their problems, just like non-problem Christians have their problems. I don't want you to get the idea, once I'm normal, that is, once I get Jesus as my wife, all my problems are going to fly out the window. It doesn't work that way. And Philippians is a good illustration of that. Non-problem churches have great needs. And the fact is, sometimes those without problems have the greatest needs. And that's for a couple of reasons. Number one, you might think that you're non-problem, and the very fact that you think, you might become complacent and unaware. And then the other thing is, non-problem Christians are terribly neglected. As you go on in the Lord, don't neglect non-problem groups or non-problem Christians. There's a great deal of time, and some of it wasted. Much of it wasted. Probably most of it wasted. There's a great deal of time spent on problem Christians. There are some people who just never get their head on straight. No matter what they hear or what they read or how much time is spent with them. There are some Christians that just live in the state of emergency. Everything's crisis. There's constant problems at their feet. They always need someone to counsel them. And they always need someone to love them. And they always need someone to talk tenderly to them. And they always need someone to provide for them and fellowship with them. And if you neglect them for a week or 2 weeks, why, you don't love the Lord anymore, nobody cares, and poor me, and so on. If you're not careful, problem Christians will devour your life. If you're not careful, they'll eat up all your time. You see, the non-problem Christian, they understand. And so they say, oh, look, don't worry about me. I'm all right. You go visit so-and-so, or you go talk to so-and-so. Don't worry about answering my letter. You answer somebody else's because they really need it. And so what happens is the non-problem Christian's always pushed aside. And the non-problem Christian, because he understands, he gets neglected. It's a very subtle thing that the enemy has. He'd love us to spend our precious time with those who really don't want answers anyway. They don't even care about the counseling that you give. They just want to get it off their chest. They just want somebody to listen to all their problems. And it's a very subtle thing to waste precious time with them and neglect the handful that are truly open to the Lord and would enjoy some profitable and productive time in just plain old fellowshipping and enjoying Jesus together. Well, Philippians was a non-problem church. I'm not saying neglect the problem. Boy, spend time with the problems. Pray that they'll get normal, though. But spend time with the problem. But don't neglect the non-problem. Philippi was a non-problem church. And yet in this book, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, calls attention to two problems. I mention this because I think they're representative of the problems of the non-problemed. That's why I want to call attention to it. The two problems that he mentions are, number one, disunity, and number two, legalism. Now, no matter how normal you get, no matter how wonderfully you learn to appropriate the life of Jesus Christ, there will be the temptations to disunity and legalism. Now let me say a word about each of those and then we'll begin chapter 1. The first problem of a non-problem church is disunity. One way to get the emphasis of the Holy Spirit is to follow through distinctive words or distinctive phrases that he repeats over and over and over again. Now, Philippians is known as the All Book, A-L-L. The All Book of the Bible. Only four chapters, but 26 times Paul addresses the Philippians as all. All. He didn't leave anybody out. He's talking to the whole church. Paul was everybody's friend. Paul was everybody's teacher. Paul was everybody's pastor. Paul had a heart for every Christian. He didn't favor one little group above another little group. But that'd be a wonderful thing if God would give all of us hearts for everyone. Not just for a handful, not just for a few, but for every Christian. And naturally, we like those who like us and are like us. I mean, that's just built in. And yet, Paul had that supernatural love that just enabled him to love every Christian. Look at chapter 4 for a moment, verse 2. Paul had to deal with a little problem here. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, this is a delicate matter. You got two women in this church that can't get along. These are women's names. Did you ever try to referee a bout between two women? One of my commentators changed the names. See, here it's Euodia and Syntyche. And my commentator said it's Odious and Syntyche. Well, that makes a lot of sense. Now, I think Paul was very wise in the way he handled this little problem. First of all, I think it was wise to wait till the fourth chapter. If I was writing the book, two things would have been true. Either I would have been chicken-hearted and thought it was too delicate to deal with, and I would have forgotten it altogether, especially naming names like he did. He come right out and named their name. Boy, I'd be scared to do that. Or if I could muster up the guts to do it, I'd probably do it in the first chapter and get it over with. I'd probably start right off and say, now girls, you've got to get along. The testimony of Christ is at stake. And here I am in jail, and I hear you two are fighting, Yodi and Syntyche, and you got this quarrel going. Straighten up. Come on, let's get it right. I suppose there's even wisdom in the fact that he put them in alphabetical order. I don't know if that's the same in the Greek or not. Some people get offended, you know, if you don't mention them first, or if you mention someone above them, something like that. When we come to Philippians 2, we're going to study one of the greatest Christological passages in the entire New Testament. One of the greatest passages on humility. The humility and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it wonderful that this passage on humility had its origin, had its beginning in the fact that two women couldn't get along in the church? Well, I think that's so tremendous. Because Paul, when he deals with problems, he does it here, he did it in Corinthians, he doesn't deal with problems in a problem-centered way. He uses the problem as an opportunity to overwhelm them with the glory of Christ. Even when he dealt with immorality in Corinthians, men were having relationships with harlots. You know how he dealt with that? He said, he that's joined to a harlot is one. He that's joined to Christ is another, is one with him. And he took harlotry in order to illustrate union with Christ. And he constantly does that. He just doesn't deal with the problem as I would. He just shows you Christ and shows you Christ. Well, that's what he did with these women. If you'll notice the context of chapter 4 there, where he begins to deal with these girls, he surrounds it with rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. All around it is rejoice, rejoice. Stand firm in the Lord. He never loses sight of his theme. His heart is full with Christ, and therefore it's filled with joy. Realize, wherever there is joy in the Lord, there is also harmony in the Lord. Paul knew the problem. It wasn't their not getting along with each other. That was a symptom. That wasn't their problem. Their problem was spiritual. They needed to get the joy of the Lord. They needed to be filled with Christ. Realize this, every time you see disunity in a group, there's also lack of joy in the group, and there's also lack of Christ in the group. If I'm rejoicing in Jesus and you're rejoicing in Jesus, a team of mules couldn't pull us apart. We're one. We have unity. We have harmony. There's no disunity there at all. Every time there's complete joy in Jesus, there's complete harmony. There's never disunity among happy Christians. Now, why is it so serious when Christians begin to bite one another and cut one another and say mean and nasty things about one another? Why is it so serious when Christians wound the spirits of another with insinuations and innuendos and such as that? It's serious because it tells you that you're not happy in Jesus. It's serious because it tells me I'm not happy in Jesus. Unity with Christians is a gauge of your own joy in the Lord. And your joy in the Lord is the exact index of your heart to tell you whether or not Christ is the life of your life. You see, when there's disunity, it's just God saying, run to Jesus again. We need to look to Christ again. So that's one of the problems of a non-problem church. You've heard the human proverb, misery loves company. Well, so does joy. Joy loves company too. And joy is contagious. If I'm happy in Jesus, I want to fellowship with those who are happy in Jesus. And I want to see those who are not happy in Jesus, happy in Jesus, so that we can enjoy the Lord together. You know, Paul's in such a wonderful illustration of this, because he'd been chained for 2 years to Roman guards, 4 times a day, round the clock. And what does this old warrior of the cross get concerned about? Two women who can't get along in the Philippian church. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, if I were the Apostle Paul, I think I would have written an autobiography entitled the aches and pains of Ed Miller, or Ed Miller, modern day Job, or subtitle Poor Me, or something like that. But not the Apostle Paul. Here he is in all of his own problems. And all he says is, oh, it's such a shame, it grieves my heart. Unity and sympathy can't get together. Have unity in Christ. He doesn't think about himself, his own problems, because he's so filled with Christ that he has the joy of the Lord. The second problem of the non-problem church is legalism. Read with me as I read the first three verses of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. If you ever want a good outline to teach from, there's a Christian. One who worships in the Spirit of God, glories in Christ Jesus, and puts no confidence in the flesh. I think verse 3 is one of the greatest verses against legalism in the entire New Testament. Most of these who were talking up circumcision were talking up circumcision because they did have confidence in the flesh. What is real circumcision, according to this passage? True circumcision. Spiritual circumcision. It's summarized in these words, no confidence in the flesh. Oh, what a sentence that is. No confidence in the flesh. That's the heart of spiritual living. No confidence in the flesh. When you're sharing Christ with somebody, don't be too concerned about how earnest they are, or how sincere they are, or how emotional they get, if they have tears and such as that, or how theological they get. Do they have the right word? I used to put a lot of stock in those things. I used to look for that. Make sure they look sincere. Make sure they say the right words and all that kind of stuff. I'll tell you, if your heart's right, you can say Humpty Dumpty and Christ will save you. He goes after the heart. He sees the heart. But here's what you should look for. Do they have any confidence in the flesh? See, there's the great message. That's the whole essence of legalism. Having confidence in the flesh. Are they trusting Jesus alone plus nothing? Then you know they're ready to be saved. You know, people can be dead in earnest and be dead wrong. And many, many are. Notice verse 2. I'll tell you what, if I saw a sign on somebody's lawn and it says, beware of dog, I'd make a wide path around that property. I have a healthy respect for dogs. Sometimes I see a TV movie, a police movie or something, and all of a sudden you see somebody climbing a fence and the dogs come out. And I tell you, my heart, just my stomach turns and my blood begins to curdle when I see something like that. Or if you read in the paper or see on TV, some little child's been bitten by a Doberman or a pit bull or a shepherd or something. Oh, I just tell you, dogs. This scares you to death. Well, chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, beware of the dogs. And he had in his mind legalistic dogs. You see, the Jews used to call the Gentiles dogs. Now Paul is calling the religious leaders dogs. He turned that thing right around. There's only one time in my life I ever shot a real gun. And I was a paper boy at the time, and I shot a rabid dog. It had just been a child. That's the only time I ever shot a gun. I didn't do well, because when I shot it, I turned my head and I just broke his leg, and finally the man had to come out and finish the job. So even that time, I didn't do well. But here's what Paul is saying. The danger of being bitten by legalistic dogs is just as great as the danger of being bitten by some mad, rabid dog. You know how dangerous that would be? You see, generally, when we think of legalism, we don't think that it's this serious. We just say, oh, too bad they don't trust Christ, but they're involved in works and they're involved in this and that. I tell you, legalism is like getting bit by a dog. It'll tear you up. It's poison. It'll draw blood. You'll get rabies. You'll get sick. You can die from legalism. Beware of dogs. Self-trust, confidence in the flesh, is no little flaw in the Christian life. It's not some little mark, some little mar. It's not just a little stain. Say, I'm doing fine, except I have confidence in the flesh. No way. Self-trust is a foundational error. To any degree whatsoever, you have confidence in the flesh. To that same degree, you're wrong all over. You can't be wrong there and right anywhere else, because that's a foundational error. Your whole character goes out of joint. Who are the dogs Paul's talking about? Anybody who puts pressure on you to have confidence in the flesh. Those are the dogs. Anybody who puts pressure on me to have confidence in the flesh. Now don't just think the dogs are them out there. Have you ever been a dog? Anytime you've encouraged somebody else to have confidence in the flesh, you've been the dog. And Paul says, beware. So don't only watch out for them, watch out for your own heart. It's amazing how legalistic we can get. You know, no matter how much I know Jesus, I constantly find my heart running back to a covenant of works. I vow I'll never do it. I find some scripture and I say, from now on, it's just Jesus. I'm not going to put any confidence in the flesh. And the next thing you know, I'm back to trusting my old heart again. I know a lot of the words and a lot of the theology and the phrases. I know to pray. How often I neglect the throne of grace. Sometimes I wonder what this old heart is made of. I know this is a spiritual book. And the indispensable principle, you must come trusting the Holy Spirit. Over and over and over again, I find myself studying that book in the confidence of the flesh. Legalism is a problem of non-problem people. I know the vanity of everything under the sun. And how often a little trifle in my life can just throw me all out of joint and I get all upset. The same as those who have their portion in this life. It's amazing how our hearts are prone to disunity and to legalism. I know all things are under the control of God. I know that all things work together for good. But I'd be dishonest if I told you I never fretted and I never worried and I never got anxious. It's not true. Over and over and over again. You wonder how these things happen, and yet our hearts are just prone. And so Paul writes to these non-problem people. When I am in my right mind and I meditate, I know I'm ignorant. I don't know anything. But then all of a sudden you get in a situation and you feel like you know everything. And you got all the answers. Anybody have any question? Come on, I'll settle it. The old pride comes up. I know everything is by the pure grace of God, everything. And yet I find myself running to my own ideas and my own solutions so often. So Paul writes and he warns these Philippians. Oh, he has a heart filled with Christ. But watch out. Because as you get to know Jesus more and more, you become more critical and more censorious. And you begin to judge others and you begin to look down and they don't have what you have and the old pride begins to come up. When your heart gets filled with Christ, you get presumptuous and you settle down in your strength and say, I'm trusting grace. It's amazing how often I've preached in the flesh the message of grace. Isn't that amazing? And yet our hearts are made that way. And so Paul deals with that. All right, so much for the introduction of the book. Any comments or questions about the book as a whole before we get into it? Good. All right, follow along, please. I want to read just the first 17, 18 verses. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Let me stop there. I'm going to give you an outline for this chapter, but before I do, there's one thought that runs throughout this chapter, and it's the exact opposite of what we've been talking about. The opposite of confidence in the flesh. And I'm referring to the expression in verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This chapter is alive with confidence. That's why we call it joyous confidence. Confidence is the assurance that comes from confiding in a confidant. Did you follow all that? It's assurance, it's persuasion. One of the great contributions you can make in your Christian life is that your life is always filled with joyous confidence. And no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstances or what happens in your life, if you are confident, if you're always on a rock, if you're always settled, if you're always stable and unmoved, you are a testimony. Because this world is the opposite of that. They have no confidence except confidence in the flesh. And since they don't have solid ground, everything's shaky. And they see somebody standing firm, especially in a storm, and that attracts their heart. And they say, I want what he has. I don't know what it is, but I want it. And so that confidence is just that ability to rest satisfied in a confidant, in someone who is secure. Now, all through this chapter, Paul expresses his joyous confidence because it's not confidence in the flesh, it's confidence in the Lord. Confidence in the Lord himself. Glance, please, at verse 6. It says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you, a good work, will perfect it. Now the word perfect it, King James says perform it, means from the Greek to bring to completeness. God never does things by halves. God always finishes what He begins. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus is called the author of our faith. But the same verse that calls Him the author of our faith calls Him the finisher of our faith. He's also the finisher, the author and the finisher. If I had written verse 6, I would have written it this way. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until you die. But it doesn't say until you die. It says until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that goes way beyond your death. Because the completed work includes your resurrection body. And that's after you die. And it includes your glorified body in heaven. I don't have any problem with a doctrine that many people wrestle with called perseverance of the saints. That is, that every Christian will finally persevere to the end. And they'll all finally be saved. Some people call it eternal security. But I don't call it perseverance of the saints like some people do, because that title might tempt you to put confidence in the flesh. It might call you to do something like persevere. You see, from Philippians 1:6, it's more perseverance of the Lord than perseverance of the saints. It's not, I will make it to the end. It's, He will keep me to the end. That's not the same thing at all. I don't hang on, I'm hung on to. He's the one that perseveres, not me. That's what gave Paul this joyous confidence, that God wouldn't quit, that He who began a good work would complete the good work. One of my favorite songs is that John Newton's Amazing Grace. And my favorite verse in my favorite song is verse 3. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. I don't know I'm going to make it. He that began a good work in you will perform it. What is the normal Christian life? It's a life that's begun by Jesus Christ. It's a life that's continued by Jesus Christ. It's a life that's completed by Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Confidence in the Lord is the exact opposite of cockiness. Cockiness in the flesh. Cockiness is 100% the opposite of confidence. To any degree, there's cockiness in your life. Spiritual pride. To that degree, you lack confidence. A Christian is one who lets Jesus complete the job. Don't answer, just think. Look back in your life and answer this question. Is there any evidence that God ever began anything? Because if you can say yes to that, then you can also have the confidence that He will complete what He's begun. If you've ever seen Him do anything, He's going to complete it. He's not like Schubert leaving an unfinished symphony. He never does. He always completes what He begins. All right, let me give you an outline for chapter 1. Confidence goes all through this chapter. Chapter 1, 1 to 11, joyous confidence in prayer. Verses 12 to 18, joyous confidence about the spread of the gospel. Verses 19 to 26, joyous confidence about death. And then verses 27 to 30, joyous confidence about suffering. We'll only look at half of the chapter. All right, glance at 1 to 11, I won't read it again. Paul had joyous confidence about prayer. Now last time I shared several principles about prayer, since this is the first mention of joy in the book of Philippians. Joy in prayer. Remember we discussed the Lord's burden and Satan's burden and how to know the difference. So I'm only going to say a few things about these first 11 verses. Paul had joyous confidence about prayer. First of all, notice verse 3. Let me state it this way to make it very practical. Because he was not in bondage to a prayer list. Paul did not have a prayer list. He was not in bondage to a prayer list. In verse 3 he says, I make mention of you in every remembrance. That was Paul's prayer list. In every remembrance, he trusted God to bring things to his mind. As he remembered, he prayed. Now, for years, I kept a prayer book. I think I drove Lillian crazy because it was a prayer list and it turned into a prayer book and it got so long that I couldn't pray it every day or I'd be too long praying. So I began to pray certain things on Mondays and certain things on Tuesdays. Then my book actually turned to two books. Everybody I knew, every relative, every time someone says, pray for me, I feel an obligation, I'd write it down. And I wouldn't even know most of the names I was praying for. It was nothing but a grocery list. Dear Lord, bless the potatoes, beans, corn, milk, and bread. Because that's all it was. It was just reciting a list to God. Thousands of Christians are in bondage to a prayer list. They write down this and write down that to pray. It's not in the Spirit. God isn't bringing them to pray that. They've done that in the flesh. Well, Paul was free. He had joyous confidence because he didn't have to keep a list in his pocket. He said, I'll pray for you every time I remember you. Every time God brings you to my mind. For he had joyous confidence in prayer. He also had joy in his prayer because, according to this passage, he prayed for normal Christians. He didn't pray for abnormal Christians. He prayed for those whose lives were filled with Christ. Call attention to this because many of our modern prayer meetings are a million light years away from what real praying is. 90% of most of the prayer meetings you'll go to will be praying for, first of all, the unsaved. Secondly, the false teacher. Thirdly, the backslider. And then they'll end up with material needs. And they'll pray all those things. Well, if you read Philippians chapter 1, 3-11, Ephesians chapter 1, 15-23, Ephesians 3, 14-21, or Colossians 1, 9-12, where you have all the prayers of Paul. These are the prison prayers of Paul. You'll notice that not one time does Paul pray for anybody but normal Christians. And he is the model of the new covenant Christian. See, his prayers are foundational. He doesn't chop weeds off at the surface. And that's why he can rejoice. You read those verses and you won't find any prayers for the unsaved. And you won't find any prayers for the backslider. And you won't find any prayers for the false teacher. And not one prayer that God will meet any material need. Fact is, you won't find that anywhere in the Bible. Not only Paul's prayers. See, Paul prayed for the victorious. Now, it's a bondage, really, to pray for the wicked and for the rebellious and the backslider. You know, you get this awful burden and so-and-so, especially if you know them, relative or friend. They're just so hard against God and they're cold against God. And you pray, Lord, you got to do something. You got to work in them. You got to change their heart. God can't. You're asking God to do what he said he wouldn't do. He'll never force anybody's will. And you're asking God to go in and to interrupt and to force somebody's will. See, Paul prayed for the victorious. I have an idea. If we prayed for Christians while they were victorious, we wouldn't have to pray for backsliders as much. Because they probably wouldn't go backsliding. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying Paul never prayed for abnormal Christians. I'm just telling you how he prayed for them. He prayed for abnormal Christians by praying for normal Christians. Let me illustrate. If you were to come to me and say, Ed, I want you to pray for my unsaved fill-it-in, my unsaved brother, my unsaved sister, my unsaved husband, unsaved wife, my child, my unsaved neighbor, somebody I'm working for. Will you pray? I'd smile and say, yes, I will. I promise you, I'll pray. As often as the Lord brings you to mind, I'd throw that in there. I'll pray. Now, here's how I pray. I'm going to use Ken. Let's say Ken's the one who came with the request. And he says, pray for my boss, he's unsaved. And I said, all right, Ken, I'll pray. Then you came into my prayer closet, here's what you'd hear. Lord, be with Ken. Oh, may he be so filled with Christ in front of his boss. May he enjoy the... See, I'm going to pray for the willing. And that's no bondage for me. There's a joy in that. I love praying for victorious Christians. And I would pray that his life would become so salty that he'd create a thirst in the life of everyone he touched. That's how Paul prayed. He prayed for the victorious Christian. He prayed that God would bring other Christians into the life and into the environment of those who were unbelievers. He prayed for the backslider, but not by praying for the backslider. He prayed for the unsaved, the backslider, the rebellious, by praying for those who knew Jesus, that they might be so on fire and alive with Christ, so filled with the Spirit, living such lives full of character, honesty, enthusiasm, zeal, holiness, that they would become a testimony, a light to all those that are around them. And so Paul had joyous confidence when he prayed. He just was filled with the joy of all. He wasn't in bondage to a prayer list. He wasn't in bondage asking God to do a bunch of things God said he'd never do anyway. Asking God to violate someone's will. You wouldn't hear Paul going up to some unbeliever and say, now I'm going to pray that God will make you miserable till you get saved. I'm going to pray that you won't get a wink of sleep until you trust Jesus. You don't have to pray that. They're already miserable if they don't know Jesus. God's not going to do that. There's no joy in that. Paul constantly prayed for the victorious. And all the others, he said, separate from them so that they might see their need by the way you live in Christ Jesus. Paul also had joyous confidence because of what he prayed. Now, I got a whole series of tapes on prayer, so I'm not going to go into all of that. But in Philippians, he had two passions, and you'll see that all through his prayer. He prayed that people would grow in love and grow in holiness. Those are two prayers he just kept praying over and over and over again. Notice verse 9, please. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. And then notice what he adds. In real knowledge and all discernment. See, Paul wasn't praying on the surface. He had some depth to his prayers. He wasn't fooled by this slushy love that hugs everybody and really has no teeth in it. He prayed that people would love with discernment. Isn't that a tremendous verse? Love with discernment. See, you got to know, you can't hate sin and love God unless you know sin and know God. You got to know something before you can love. And so he prayed that their love would be discerning. Real love is always discerning. The fact is, lack of discernment means lack of love. Sometimes you say, oh, that person has the love of God in his heart, but he really doesn't know what the score is. He has no discernment. Now, you think about that, if that's true. You know, I can talk in all kinds of flowery terms how much I love Jesus, how much I love you, but if I don't have discernment, then I don't have love. You see, the reason Paul prayed for discernment, discerning love, is that sometime discerning love holds back what's requested. Doesn't give it at all. Holds it back. Real love doesn't always rescue the needy. Some people have this idea, oh, your love, he's in trouble, help him out. But real love doesn't do that. Some people have the idea that because we're Christians, we're just supposed to stand at the door and hand out money. And anybody who's needy, of course, there are some Christians also who are waiting to receive it, too. Some people think that Christians just owe them a living. If you're born again, you're going to help me pay my bills. If you're born again, you're going to feed me, and you're going to do all these kind of things. Well, Paul prayed that the Philippians would have a growing love that was discerning. See, we are to know. We have a will. We're not like the angels who are above sin. We're not like the animals who are beneath sin, who do everything intuitively. We are men, and we need the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Lillian will testify, we have lost hundreds of dollars through my love that was not discerning. We have lost a lot of furniture. I've lost a lot of books. I've lost a lot of clothes. We've lost a lot of precious time because of love that wasn't discerning. And Paul just prayed that Christians would be wise in their love and not just hand out to everybody who comes along. You know, and didn't mean to get sidetracked here, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Does your heavenly Father ever deny you for loving reasons? You see, that's the model. And so we're going to also deny people because of a discerning love. Some people are just plain old lazy and presumptuous, and we can't feed that kind of thing. He prayed also, verse 10 and 11, that they might be filled with holiness, the fruits of righteousness. In verse 10, you have a wonderful word, the word sincere, that they might be sincere. Now, our English word comes from two Latin words. One is sine, which means without, it's just negative, and sira, sira, which means wax. Without wax. That's what the word means. See, they used to go to Mount Athos in Greece. They had a quarry there, and they would take out marble. And it became a very rare kind of marble. But sometime it would chip or break. And so they had a trick of doctoring up that marble so no one would know it was chipped or cracked or broken. And they'd cover the surface of the marble with this white wax. And so you wouldn't be able to tell. The fact is, the most critical eye wasn't able to tell that there was wax in it. Later on, the potters that were making pottery, they got the same idea. So when they chip a piece of pottery, they'd throw in that wax. And you couldn't tell the false from the true. Well, when it got out and it became public knowledge that there was wax in the marble and wax in the pottery, they required the merchants to give a contract with the sale. And on the contract, they would write, Sina Sira, without wax. And then you'd know that you got a genuine piece. No wax. Well, except Philippians wasn't written in Latin. Philippians was written from the Greek. And the Greek word means judged in the sunlight. But it's the same idea as without wax. It means to be real through and through. Paul just prayed for these Philippians that they'd be without wax, that they'd be genuine, that they wouldn't be frauds, that they'd be real through and through. I remember when I was driving a school bus, one of the requirements we had, and I hated it because I kept slipping off the hood, but I had to wash the windshield. We're supposed to do that every day. Well, sometime I didn't do it. And, you know, I'd get in the bus and it looked like my windshield was so clear, until the sun came out. And once the sun hit that windshield, a couple times I had to pull over to the side of the road. I wouldn't believe how dirty it was till it was judged in the sunlight. And once the sunlight hit it, I saw how dirty it was. Well, that's exactly the word that Paul's praying. He prays with joy that the Philippians would be sincere, without wax, judged in the sunlight, real, through and through. Sometimes you hear people say, so-and-so is sincere. He's not saved, but he's sincere. Let me ask you this question. Is it possible for a man or a woman who's not a Christian to be sincere? Really? You see, not how the Bible uses the word. Not without wax. Not judged in the sunlight. A person can't be sincere if they don't know Jesus, if they're not saved. Was Saul of Tarsus sincere before he became Paul the Apostle? He was not. He could not be. He was never without wax. Never judged in the sunlight. I have an idea that one of the most abused words in the English language is our word sincere. We just throw it around and use it for everybody. All right, that's the first part of Philippians. Paul had joyous confidence in prayer. He didn't have any prayer list. His heart was praying for the victorious believer, and he constantly prayed that they'd be filled with growing love that was discerning, and that they'd be real through and through, not a fraud among them. In verses 12 to 14, we'll get ready to close with this. Paul was joyously confident about the spread of the gospel. He was confident that no adverse circumstances would ever stand in the way of the gospel. This is so wonderful to read. Most Christians are not optimistic about the spread of the gospel. Sometimes my head swims. I hear Christians talk, the doors are closing. Where doors are closing here and doors are closing there. Paul would never talk about a missionary door closing. There's no such thing as a door closing. God uses swinging doors. I think if you pushed a few of those, you'd find they're still open. And Paul was just victorious about the gospel. He was not a victim of circumstances. Today we hear a lot of talk about deterring crime. And the idea is, if we show a strong hand to offenders, then they're going to be careful. They're not going to offend anymore. We'll deter the lawbreakers. For example, if you have capital punishment, you put a few murderers to death, and anybody who was tempted to commit a homicide would probably think twice. Does swift and severe judgment deter crime? Well, according to Ecclesiastes 8:11, it does. But look what happened in Rome. You see, Nero had that idea. I'm going to deter these Christians. I'm going to stop them. I'll show those Christians. I'll shut their mouths once and for all. This spreading of the gospel in Rome has got to stop. I'm going to take their leader, Paul, and he'll be an example, and I'll slap him in the brig. And then everybody will see what I did to their leader, and that'll shut them all up. Right? What a joke that was. Nero cut his own throat. Look at verse 13. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Glance at the last chapter, chapter 4, verse 22. He gets ready to sign off and he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Caesar's household? How'd they get saved? Well, I'll tell you how they got saved. Paul was leading everybody to Christ. That's how they got saved. I'll tell you this. If I was an unsaved Roman soldier, I think the worst assignment I could ever get is being chained to the Apostle Paul for 4 hours. Just picture that. I'd be so happy when my relief came. Imagine being chained to Paul for 4 hours. And then the next 4 hours, another guard would get it. And in the next 4 hours, another guard would get it. For 2 years. And the gospel began to spread, and these guards got saved, and they told their wives, and they got saved, and they told their family, and it went right up into Caesar's household. And the gospel hindered? It's in Rome, the capital of the world. It's in the Oval Office. It's in the highest place of the world. No, got to hear the gospel. Because of Paul. He said, I'll deter those Christians. I'll lock up Paul. I'll stop the spread of the gospel. Paul had this joyous confidence that the gospel, like time, cannot be stopped. It's going to go on and on. Circumstances never slow down the gospel. Circumstances never hinder the gospel. Circumstances in no way can cause the gospel to be curtailed. The opposite's true. God is sovereign over circumstances. And circumstances always further the gospel, always promote missions. That's the story of church history. See, that's why they were killing all those martyrs. They said, we'll kill them, we'll stop their mouths. And that the blood of those martyrs became the actual soil in which the whole host of Christians rose up. They couldn't stop them. A Christian gets sick. Uh-oh, he was preaching, now he's sick. Yeah, now the hospital gets the word. And nurses get the gospel, and doctors get the gospel, and patients that come in next to him, and visitors get the gospel. You know, when I was a student at Columbia Bible College, there was a friend of mine, I won't tell you the details of the story because it gets a little painful in my heart, but there was a friend of mine who got in an automobile accident. His neck was broken and he finally died. But while he was laying on the side of the road with a broken neck, he led three people to Christ. One of them was a policeman, one of them was an ambulance driver, and one of them was a passerby. Say, circumstances stopped the spreading of the gospel. No, they don't. Paul had joyous confidence about circumstances. I don't care what circumstances you ever get in. Some say, I'll be in a nursing home. Well, praise God, so will the light of the gospel then be in a nursing home, or whatever it is. Whatever comes into your life, the Apostle Paul said, I'm not discouraged about that, because God's going to use it to spread the gospel. He was filled with joyous confidence. And so the light of the gospel has gone everywhere, into factories and into schools and universities and every place Christian goes. Verse 14. Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And that's tremendous. I will deter them. We'll put Paul in prison and that will be a deterrent. Verse 14 says, they were not deterred, they were emboldened. They got braver. When they saw Paul upheld by the grace of God, supported by the Lord, still full of joy, they began to trust Christ. They said, if God's going to make him happy in that situation, I'll do it too. By the way, that's one of the advantages of reading Christian biographies. I encourage you to read Christian biographies, because it inspires you. You read what God does for them, and it inspires you that God will do the same thing for you. And you go out and you become braver, and you also trust the Lord more. So read a lot of Christian biography, but read it in the light of Hebrews 11 and 12. See, Hebrews 11 says, by faith, remember all the Old Testament, by faith him, by faith him, by faith. That's looking to men. And then after he finishes that long list, there's your biographies. Chapter 12 begins, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. So look to men, but then look away, looking unto Jesus, and go on. But those men do inspire you. Paul knew the gospel could not be hindered. It could not be stopped, no matter what came into his life. And so, whatever came into his life, he bowed his head in acquiescence to God. He gave thanks to the Lord. He said, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know how you're going to do it. But this is for the furtherance of the gospel. Don't answer. Just think. Do you believe that everything that's come into your life, every time you've had to move, every time you've lost a job, every time you've gotten sick, every time you've met another person, every circumstance is coming to you, I don't care if you broke a leg or broke a hip or whatever you did, God has used that to get the gospel out. You can have that joyous confidence. When your heart is filled with Christ, you have joyous confidence in prayer. And you have joyous confidence in the spread of the gospel, that no circumstance will stand against it. We're not 100% certain what was going on here. In these next verses, 16, 17, he says, some people are actually preaching the gospel in order to get me annoyed, in order to hurt me. Now, I don't know exactly what they were saying or how they were trying to hurt Paul. Maybe they thought he'd lose a following and they'd gain it. Or maybe they tried to put him in a bad light now that he's in prison. He can't defend himself. Maybe they said, now that narrow-minded, straightforward, hard punch and Paul's in prison, we'll tell you the truth. Now, he was doing this and that. But the Apostle Paul, in verses 15 to 18, gives us one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture. Now, there was an awful lot of party spirit in that day, as there is today. I think one of the things that must wound the heart of Christ is to see denominations in competition with one another. This church against that church, this preacher against that preacher, and everybody's holding up the other one saying, oh yeah, but he's this, and watch out, he's doing this and that, and then this church, the jealousy and the envy that goes on in order to get somebody to this meeting and hold it at the same time and all of the rest. One of the most neglected truths of the Bible, and as I even share this, I'll admit to you, this is not my own yet by the Spirit of God. It's in the Bible. I see it. I want it to be mine, but I admit, at this point in my life, I struggle terribly with these verses. Verse 18, what then? In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. See, that's what I'm talking about. I have an awful hard time with this principle. When I think someone's out there preaching for money, or when I think someone's out there just to get a following, or just to draw people away from one group into another group, I can't say I rejoice. Sometimes I turn the TV on, I hear some of these guys, and they tell you all about the prosperous living and all the rest, and my blood turns cold. And I don't have the attitude Paul had in 18. He said, Christ is preached, I rejoice. They're doing it out of envy, they're doing it out of strife, they're doing it out of jealousy, they're mercenary, they're doing it for money. Paul says, I don't care, I rejoice. And I say, yeah, I wish I was Paul. Because when I hear that, it gets me mad. And I find myself critical. And I find myself cutting down. And I find myself warning, don't listen to so-and-so, because he's a blah, blah, blah. And especially this guy, he drives me sneaky. And I go on and on and on. Now, there are some that are just false. And I don't have any trouble saying, don't listen to the false teacher. But there are some that preach Christ. But like John said one day, came to Jesus, and he said, Lord, he said, people are casting out demons in thy name. And we forbid them because they're not following us. That's how I feel sometimes. I want to forbid them because they don't come my way. If they don't do it my way, they shouldn't be doing it. Lord, send blessing through me. Send blessing through us. You couldn't dare send blessing through them because they're too emotional, or they're too stiff, or they're too liturgical, or they're too... We need to have the heart of Christ, which, like Paul had, said, Lord, send blessing, and I don't care how you send it. Paul preached a full Christ, but he was not against those who preached a fragmentary Christ. Because a little piece of bread is the same as a whole loaf of bread. He was happy if any bread got out. He rejoiced in any part of Christ that was preached. You know, one of the things that brings comfort in this passage that I have begun to enter into is that God uses unworthy instruments. Brothers and sisters in Christ, where would we be if He didn't use unworthy instruments? That's our hope. And so we look at this in pride and we say, oh yeah, but I'm more worthy than they are. Baloney! We're all unworthy instruments. And if God can take a little spit and a little mud and give someone sight to see, we shouldn't be too proud if He uses the likes of us. Paul had joyous confidence all the time in the spread of the gospel. He said no circumstance is going to oppose God. No motive of man's heart is going to oppose God. No jealousy or envy or strife. God is able to dip down into the meanest motives and pull out glory for Himself, which He's done. God will use unworthy instruments. Paul rejoiced, always rejoiced, as he prayed. Paul rejoiced that the gospel was going to get out. And in the rest of the chapter, we'll pick that up next time, he had joyous confidence about death and joyous confidence about suffering. Comments or questions about what we've looked at? Let's pray before we get questions.
Our Father, how we praise you for your word, this marvelous chapter in Philippians. We look at the Apostle Paul and his circumstances, and we see that you've given him as the model of the new covenant. And our hearts do want to be like the Apostle Paul. Thank you for recording his secret. For me to live is Christ. Take us forward in the great simple message of Philippians that Christ is all. Fill us with the joy of the Lord and the confidence that comes in the joy of the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name.